as we begin, I'd kind of like to have this controlling idea, another German Lutheran hymn from the 30 Years' War era, this from Johann Schutz, born in 1840. There'd still be another 8 grinding years of the 30 Years' War before the Peace of Westphalia in 1648. And he's kind of unusual because most of our hymns, I told you, many of them, the vast majority of them are written by pastors, theologians, men with theological training, women who had the privilege of theological training right from their husbands. You know, they maybe didn't go to seminary, but their husbands did. Their husbands were trained, and they were nurturing their wives. And so many of those wives, I think of Anne Cousins in the 19th century, taking Samuel Rutherford's beautiful figurative language in all those letters and writing, "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. Glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land." What a gifted poet, and what a richly informed, theologically astute pastor's wife she was. But this is an exception. Johann Schutz was a lawyer. You know the problem with lawyer jokes, don't you? Lawyers don't think they're funny, and the rest of us don't think they're jokes, right? I can say that because one of my sons is a lawyer now, and I always send him the latest lawyer jokes I've heard. And, you know, oftentimes there's a slow sort of text coming back and a lack of enthusiasm from him on those, and I'm still working with him on that. But Johann Schutz was trained as a lawyer at Tübingen, and yet wrote a marvelous hymn for us, for the church to sing throughout the ages in different languages. Here again from Catherine Winkworth. Really, she was the 19th century German scholar who was passionate about sung worship, who was translating and versifying so many of the German hymns of the Reformation and the post-Reformation era. There, "To God the Father of all love" is sometimes the way the first line is translated. But I'd like to just look really briefly at the final two stanzas, and then I want to come back to this at the end, because we're going to talk about something very important here. "Ye who confess," says Johann Schutz, "Christ's holy name, to God give praise and glory." Maybe he realizes that we sometimes get derailed, and we are in the mode, it looks like we're in the worship of God mode, sort of, in our modern world, as much as that's veiled by the entertainment ethos, we claim that we're in that mode. But he says, "To God give praise and glory." Why? Because we don't always give praise and glory to God. We forget that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We forget that glorifying God is eminently enjoyable for God's people. We think that those are maybe at odds with each other. Really like to have fun, but I've got to go to church and glorify God. You know, no, that's not the way it is. God ordained the ordinary means of grace because they're so good for us. They are what we need week by week. And on another level, day by day, in our homes, in our family worship, gathering around the Word, singing our praises, prayer, together in our homes. He goes on, "To God give praise and glory, ye who the Father's power proclaim, to God give praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God." That's not vain repetition. That's emphasis, right? "The Lord is God. To God all praise and glory." We need these reminders, and this hymn is a repeated reminder that we want to glorify ourselves. We want to glorify the musicians. We want to glorify the preacher. We want to glorify the building, the stained glass, the whatever it may be that distracts us from this. So to God all praise and glory. All idols underfoot be trod. And this is really the Reformation in a nugget. And what I want to talk about these few minutes together, this now afternoon, is worship and idolatry and the extraordinary splendor of the ordinary means of grace. Worship and idolatry and the extraordinary splendor of the means of grace. Let me tell you a quick story. One of my, I had 3 students, all siblings, and they had grown up in a home. It was an unbelieving home. This is, again, Puget Sound, Pacific Northwest. He was a very successful businessman, had an import-export business, textile business that he owned and supplied. You probably have bought some of Tom Hawes's textiles if you bought things in the U.S. that were made in India, China, Pakistan, places east. He's a major importer of those things. And he has a wonderful story. He got Lyme disease, shortened it. He was in the hospital. They thought he was dying. They didn't know what it was at first. This is some years back. And Kathy, his wife, again, none of them had any, they didn't go to church. They didn't have any religious experience. They wouldn't have identified. They would have said, none. They would have been nuns, you know, when they asked, what's your religious preference? None, you know. And so they're sitting in the hospital room, and their dad, the three kids, Adrian and Christina and Ben, and they're sitting there, and they think their dad's dying. These were my students for many years, and I love this family a lot. And so Kathy, not knowing what to do, Tom couldn't do anything. He was in such pain and medicated and all this. She opened the drawer in the hospital room. And even in neo-pagan Pacific Northwest, at least then, they still had a Gideon Bible in the drawer next to the bed. And she opened it up. She had never read the Bible. And so she did what you thought you did with most books, is you start on the first page, right? And so she thumbed through Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. She just began reading out loud. And kids listened. Tom woke up. She kept reading. And this entire family was converted to faith in Christ, sitting in a hospital room, despairing of the life of husband and father, reading in the book of Genesis. And they were wonderfully converted. Just a delightful family. Lived in a multi-million dollar mansion, no bank, waterfront, Puget Sound, and just all this. And he apologized the first time he had us over for meals, and then we had an open invitation to the pool and all from them. And my youngest daughter shared a birthday with Tom, and so they would say, well, just bring Jillian over for her birthday, you know, and she can bring all her friends and stuff. And they would apologize for this really fancy house, and that they were so generous in sharing with so many other people. But I remember talking with Tom over dinner one evening at their home, and Tom said, I was reading this book. Now, by this time, he's been a Christian for probably less than a decade, but for several years anyway. And he says, and it's a book, it's got these confessions of faith in it. And it's got comparisons between one that's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there's another one called the Heidelberg Catechism, and then there's the Belgic Confession. He says, I didn't know anything about these. And he said, I read the book, and he said, I'll quote him exactly. He says, you know, Doug, if the church just stuck with those confessions, there wouldn't be all these defections from what the Bible teaches. Out of the mouths of babes, right? I mean, here's a man. This is all new stuff to him. You know, he didn't even know how to pronounce Belgic, you know, necessarily, let alone Guido de Bray, you know, I mean. Here he was, just nailing it, that the confession is the confessions of faith coming out of the Reformation are magisterial documents. They are not on a par with sola scriptura. Each one of the confessions says that. They're subordinate standards that are that summation. They're sort of an expanded, Peter, do you love me? And what does Peter say? You know that I love you. And elsewhere, you know, who do men say that I am? And Peter gives answers. And who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Guess what he just did? He gave us a confession of faith. He gave us a tight summation of what the Bible principally teaches. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need confessions of faith. We need them to be bulwarks in every generationally, bulwarks. Our ministers, our elders need to be subscribing to confessions of faith, not as something different from the Bible, but as a tight summation of what the Bible principally teaches. And without those, You're going to easily have men willy-nilly moving here, moving there, chasing new ideas, latest innovations, new articles of faith all the time. And this young, still baby Christian saw that. He said, if we just stuck with these confessions, we wouldn't have to try and reinvent things over and over again. Just a quick taste of that for a moment, if I may. Chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I happen to be a subscriber without exceptions. And I think that's where leadership in the church ought to be. Though that's so foreign in the presbytery I come from, tragically, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And here it is. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing, that's you and me, conscionable, our conscience is awake, our mind is awake, renewed, we're prepared to go into the house of God and worship. We haven't been on our phone all morning, you know, watching the latest news, you know. We're prepared to go conscionably hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Now, if you look at Old Testament, Old Covenant worship, it was very spectacular and visual, right? I mean, Jeremiah and I were talking over pre-lunch, or was that second breakfast? Whatever that was, you know, it was great. And we were talking about the importance of art, and is it really important to have those extra things? I didn't get to answer, so I'm going to answer to everybody here, but you know, they could have carried around an REI tent. That's one of our mountaineering companies in Seattle. They could have carried around an REI tent, you know, that's functional, keeps the rain off, you know, and we'll set it up, and, you know, just a big one, and we'll set it up and we'll worship in there. For some reason, the God that we come into, whose presence we come into to worship, didn't ordain it that way. This was a spectacular temple. And it was a temple that was filled with types and shadows and prefigurings of the splendid Jesus Christ. And we it's so hard for us to get there. The Old Covenant, they said, well, look, we've got to just overwhelm the imagination. We've got to awaken imagination with these gold pomegranates, you know, with this ephod, with all of these precious gems on it. And on and on and on it goes. There's lots of attention to art. Yeah, and you're supposed to bring on the best and the finest craftsmen and the finest musicians too as well, and all to build that. Now we know that in the New Covenant, the types and shadows were just that. They were types and shadows, and they are done away not with something less splendid. I think that's the error we so easily fall into. That's why we try to flashy it up, you know. Is because we think, well, what about the old, you know, Knox got it right. Knox said that the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, had resurrected the kingdom of the law, and that the Reformation was recovering the kingdom of grace. And so what had happened in the medieval churches, they did that exactly. They said, you know, wait, this ordinary means of grace from the early church, Augustine and all, it's just not flashy enough. So we're going to flashify it up. We're going to make it really splendid. And guess what that led to? Idolatry. It led to idolatry. Guess what it led to in the Old Covenant? You know, you remember what happened with the serpent in the wilderness? God commanded them to build the serpent in the wilderness and put it up there, and they looked at that and they were healed. And John tells us, in John chapter 3, Jesus tells us that, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Israel start doing to the serpent? In the days, weeks, months, whatever, years after the serpent was built and raised up in a moment in redemptive history for a specific purpose, in that they began to bow down and worship it. They took a good thing and made it a God thing, as one person puts it. They took something God ordained and told them to do, and then they made an idol out of that. It's what we do all the time. And hence we have from the Westminster Confession of Faith, we have a guide for what the ordinary means of grace looks like. And that word ordinary throws us, right? It sometimes throws us. We think, it's just ordinary, you know. But all of the spectacular art that went into that tabernacle and then into the temple. Go read about the temple, and it was just splendid. It would have been one of the most magnificent buildings in the ancient world. God didn't replace that with something less splendid. He replaced it with his Son, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the maker of heaven and earth, the maker and the giver of life, the one who gives us art. And what do children do? You set them down in front of the coffee table, and in our coffee table there's a drawer, and in that drawer, it's a big drawer, are a bunch of color crayons and pencils and colored pencils and all of that, and piles of paper. And what do my granddaughters do when they come in there? They go right to that, they pull it open, they pull out a piece of paper, and what do? They start making art, right? And then they'll say, "Papa, draw us a..." And then I have to start making art for them, right? That's how we're made. God's the creator. God's the ultimate artist. And he makes us in his image to love and appreciate beauty. My cows, on a sunny day, on the rare three sunny days that we have a year in the Puget Sound, will stand kind of broadside to the sun. Have you noticed this, other farmers? You know, just kind of soaking in that heat. You know, I saw it as I was driving here from the Louds today. The cows kind of parked so that they got the broadside on the sun, you know, and that was warming them up. But they're not actually gazing in wonder at the blue sky. What is that? The big yellow round thing. What is that? At the trees swaying in the breeze, at the beautiful green, you know, hillsides and all of that. You know, Luther says that it's kind of like we're sometimes like the cows looking at a new gate when we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, we're just kind of, you know, it's not processing. We're not seeing the beauty of this, but we were made to. And Jesus is lovely. He's surpassingly lovely. The types and shadows in those in temple worship were just that. And now that Christ has come, and now that he has come and been our Redeemer and our sin bearer and our righteousness, we don't need those things. Those things become idols. We need Jesus. We need to see Jesus. And God tells us in his word how Jesus comes to us in worship. And that's a marvelous thing. Let's talk about idolatry for a few minutes here. Let's talk about entertainment. Again, I'm from the neo-pagan Pacific Northwest, the capital of grunge. Seattle is the world capital of the subgenre of rock and roll called grunge. Grunge music, right? You have to dress a certain way. You have to carry yourself a certain way. The whole works sound a certain way. And it all started from a guy named Kurt Cobain, right? Do you know the name? Shame on you. Nirvana. Kurt Cobain was actually not born in Seattle. He was born in a little town called Aberdeen, not as in Aberdeen, Scotland, and we don't pronounce it the same way in Washington State, but it's a cork boot, logging, fishing, coastal town on Grays Harbor, and a rough place when all the regulation went in on logging and all. You suddenly had a bunch of guys in cork boots and in all of the accoutrements of logger outfit that were unemployed. And you had lots of brawls, lots of broken homes. You had a high suicide rate and still there. And Kurt Cobain was born right in the middle of that. Eventually he moves to Seattle and makes it big in the venues in Seattle and then beyond. Some of you maybe have heard of the 1991 big hit of his called Smells Like Teen Spirit. So I have a show. No, I want to have a show of hands. I don't want to think less of you. I had to do this for research, right? You know, but I don't want to see your playlist. But the first time I saw C.S. Lewis's The Kilns was back in 1996. And it wasn't privately owned and being run as a study center as it is today, and restored to what it was like when C.S. Lewis and Warney and Joy, C.S. Lewis's wife, lived there, and all. It was a frat house, literally. And I took a group of young people down Lewis Close is the name of the street, and I took them down there. And as we got closer, I started hearing this pounding music. And I looked there, and it was actually a sunny day in Oxford, and there was, all kinds of articles of clothing being hung out to dry in the windows. The very window from the room where Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia had, you know, somebody's BVDs hanging on the line, and their dirty socks, or hopefully not dirty socks at that point, and pounding out the windows, you know, the slate tiles kind of lifting as they did. What was Nirvana, you know, Kurt Cobain, and his band. In Smells Like Teen Spirit, we have these lines with the lights out, and they're given in almost as if you're in some kind of as in a psychedelic trip, basically. They are sung. With the lights out, it's less dangerous. Here we are now, entertain us. I feel stupid and contagious. Here we are now, entertain us. 1991, and little did Kurt Cobain know, maybe he had some inkling, he was essentially singing the anthem of the last generation, the last 40 or 50 years. Entertain us, amuse us to death. And Nirvana became a huge part of that. Sadly, Kurt Cobain became sort of the idol of youth culture. And the idol entertainer of youth culture. And it led an awful lot of people over the cliff, including Kurt Cobain himself, who took his own life just a few years ago. Rode his tiger, as Francis Schaeffer would have put it, and took it to its logical conclusions. If nothing means anything, then you can just do whatever you want, and you can end your life anytime you want. Sadly, Christians in the contemporary church have been stumbling over ourselves to catch up with the entertainment industry and with entertaining via a youth culture sound and feel. We hate the idea of aging, and so we latch on to that youth culture, and we justify it. We rationalize it by saying, well, the church then will be much more able to communicate with the next generation, with young people in the next generation. And I won't go there, but remember what the Pew Research has indicated to us. It's not working at all. And it's because we're trying the world's way and not God's way. God's way is a splendid way. It's an extraordinarily majestic way, and it's the way of Jesus Christ. Well, the options before us are to sing hymns with biblically rich content, as Keith Getty put it, or to, and I continue quoting Getty, entertaining teenagers with something that will not hold water when they hit college or head out into the workplace. Getty contrasts singing that is credible, he says, and powerful with what is merely cultural and optional. Cultural and optional instead of credible and powerful. It's cultural, it fits the society's values, and it's optional. You can take it or leave it. In fact, you can replace it with the next new thing, which is what Nirvana and grunge music did in our region. It became the popular thing. Pearl Jam and all the rest, where'd it come from? Seattle. And that was the other stuff was optional then. That could go into the oldies but goodies, but the new thing, the new trend, it doesn't work without an insatiable appetite for novelty. And how do we wed that with the enduring truths of the Christian gospel? You can't. You can't effectively. One is going to shout down the other. One is going to shout down the other. And I think we know what happens. We have to revise it and change all the time because of those changing tastes. Youth culture is inherently restless. It wants something new, something fresh, something novel. And so you end up with change being the only constant in that medium. Calvin put it this way: every one of us, even from our mother's womb, is a master craftsman of idols. A master craftsman of idols. So the reformers, Calvin, the reformers in the 16th century, they understood that left to ourselves, we're going to make idols. You know, Moses goes up Mount Sinai, and Israel, left to itself, his brother. You end up, Aaron should have been leading and wasn't. They made idols. Just like that, in such a short period of time, after seeing this marvelous deliverance from the Lord, this redemption from Egypt, what did they do? They forgot. Just like that, they forgot. Moses is up there talking with God, face to face with God, and they create an idol. It's what we do. We're intractable rebels against God as he's revealed himself. And so we want to shape God according to our sense of what he ought to be and who he ought to be and how he ought to look and how he ought to sound, how God ought to sing. And it's a remarkably tragic thing. We venerate the gods that we make with our own hands. We bow down to them. We essentially worship them. And the reformers understood that this was a fundamental problem in their day, that the medieval church had done that. The medieval church had taken and created Mary into a deity. And that we a deity that we actually pray to. They had taken saints, you know, Augustine, Augustinian order, others that were canonized by the church. Children, that doesn't mean that they're crammed down a cannon and fired out the end. It means that the church says, according to canon law, that these people have extra grace, that they skipped purgatory. They went straight to heaven, had extra grace, and the Pope was able to skim off the extra grace and put it in the bank, the treasury of merit. This is a perfect storm for keeping illiterates by the millions in ignorance. And so if you want to get time off of purgatory, all you have to do is come to the bank. You have to bring some money to deposit in the bank, and then you can withdraw the extra goodness that the saints left in the bank for you. That's the world Martin Luther grew up in. That's the world Calvin grew up in. Calvin was a deeply pious young man. He took it all very, very seriously. And it came by the grace of God to see that it was all a sham. It was all idolatry. The relics of the saints, the bones of antiquity, you know, the particles of the cross. You know, there were enough splinters from the cross to rebuild Noah's Ark in medieval Europe. And you came, paid some money, and you got grace by going to see those splinters of the cross. Right? You know that in Germany, 18 of the apostles are buried. Jesus' 12 apostles are buried in Germany, in Luther's day, right there. Should go see those sometime. But and you go to those 18 apostles and you venerate their bones and you get grace for yourself. You get a withdrawal from the bank. And you're going to get time off purgatory, maybe for your loved ones, maybe for yourself. Plan ahead, your children, along the way. It was all sham. The reformers saw through it and began preaching against it. Calvin put it this way: there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God. We think of the Reformation as a reformation of theology, and it was all of that. But it was also concurrent with that; it had to be a reformation of worship, of biblical worship, how we are to worship God. And they recovered, as they went sola scriptura, as they looked at the Bible, they said, where did all that come from? Show me purgatory in the Bible. Show me praying to Mary or the saints. Show me buying a piece of paper with the Pope's seal on it, and that gets me time out of prayer. Show me purgatory on the pages of the Bible. It's not there. And so sola scriptura drove them away from the idols of the church and to the living and true God, and to Christ himself. So what did you see when you went into a medieval church in Luther's day and Calvin's day? Well, you saw all the priorities we talked about last time. We talked about those priorities. You saw them all on display, very intentionally on display in front of the viewer. And the medieval peasant lived a monochromatic life. They didn't have any pictures on their walls. They didn't have any paint on their walls. They were mud walls, probably. They wore homespun. You know, the peasant got, in the feudal system, they got the shavings from the sheep that happened before the shearing and before slaughter. They would shave off. They would shave off the hindquarters wool from around the backside of the sheep. It was all stained. And so they got sort of this nice brown homespun. Well, they lived a very monochromatic life. And then when they entered into the church that looked like the Old Testament temple, necessary changes being made, it was splendid. It glittered. It was like a bit of heaven from their monochromatic life. And so you could keep them enslaved. They didn't have they didn't have iTunes. They didn't have earbuds. There was no music for them at all unless they made it for themselves. And so you went into church and suddenly you heard this marvelous music being sung back and forth. There wasn't any other context where they could go hear those things. Stained glass? They didn't even have windows in their hovel. And then there's this stained glass and the sun coming through that, and you see the splendid colors and all that. It was just so impressive to them. And the reformers came along and said, it's idolatry. And the main thing that happens in the worship service is re-crucifying Jesus. He's dying again, and we're performing a miracle. Actually transubstantiating, it reminds me of Calvin and Hobbes, Bill Watterson, where he would transmogrify himself into some other space and all of that. Well, that's what the priest did every service. And so you came, and if you believed it, and it was a miracle, and it was such a stunning miracle, you didn't take the wine. You weren't offered the wine. The priest saved that all for himself. But you might spill it, You're a rough. But you got a crumb of Jesus' body to take into your mouth. It was splendid, but it was all a lie. It was all a sham. It was all a caricature. And when you get the caricature, you don't get the real thing. When you get the idol, you don't get the real God. When you have all of these things, no matter how much the Roman Catholic Church talked about it being all about Jesus, right? It wasn't. It was all about the priorities that were placarded for you to see all over the place. Well, Calvin was deeply troubled by this perverse worship that he saw all around him. And so he began to decry that worship, and he began to call it out for what it was and preach the true gospel to them and preach the true and living gospel of Jesus Christ. They studied the Word of God, and they saw that the Bible alone taught that we are justified, made right with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and this is the fifth one we often forget, all too much, to the glory of God alone. We kind of want the middle two, because we want the benefits, but we forget the benefactor. It's to the glory of God alone. And that's our worship. That's how we're called into the presence of God, to give him the praise and adoration. So the reformers knew that doxology and worship had to be reformed, as well as the theology, that they inevitably went together. They had to break the chains of the idolatry, and they began to scour the scriptures. The mind of man is like an idol, a workplace of idolatry. And so we've got to find the solution to it. Well, what they came up with in the scriptures for reforming worship is sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. The regulative principle of worship, or the preceptual principle of worship, if you like alliterations. But I would like to argue that we actually all have a regulative principle, that the pop entertainment culture worship church also has a regulative principle. So let's look at what those regulative principles are. Another quiz coming up. Moms, you might want to take some notes here and ask the kids, you know, what are the different regulative principles, and why is one of them superior, infinitely superior to all the rest? Some people regulate, some churches, some traditions regulate what they do in the house of God on the Lord's Day by what they have always done. For alliterative purposes, let's say, by the past. They regulate it by the past. That's the first one. I would venture to say that many of us in more traditional churches, when somebody asks us, well, why do you do this or that in your worship? Or why don't you do this or that in your worship? We default to, well, you know, it's because we're Presbyterians, and that's the way we've always done it. That would be a regulative principle, at least as understood by the individual, that's regulated by the past. It's what we've done. That's what we are. We're Presbyterians, you know, so there's another P in there. We're Presbyterians, so we regulate it by the past. The other one is that we regulate it, and I think you can see the problems with that. It's what was done in the past might be right and good, but we need that. We need to know why we're doing what we're doing in worship, and how God has determined to communicate himself to us in worship every generation, so that we don't just do it by rote, and we can explain it to the next generation. We can explain it to our children, to our neighbors, when they ask why we do what we do. The other is that, or another is that we regulate what we do in worship by our preference. We say, you know, I like, you know, we're a smorgasbord culture, aren't we? You know, we want to go, we want to look, and we want to choose what and how much we put on our plate, you know. And that's not necessarily wrong, you know. I have some Scandinavian, you know, roots there too, so smorgasbord's actually kind of good, right? But in terms of worship, in terms of theology, that sort of pick and choose, I'll take a little of this, maybe I'll have a little bit more of that, you know, a little less of this. It's what I like. It's my preference. Some people go to a traditional church because it fits their preference. Well, you know, it's not too loud. You know, the music doesn't make my pacemaker defibrillator go off. You know, so that's what I prefer, right? The preference makes me feel good. You see how horizontal this is? It's what I like. Another way we regulate is by the pragmatic. And this is what's often used by what used to be called the church growth movement. And that is, we're going to choose to organize what we do in the worship service by what works. And what works in the church growth movement of the last few decades has been the church gets bigger. More people come in the door on Sunday morning. So we're gonna plan out what we do so that the church pews are full. We sang about that earlier today. Pity the nations, O our God. I long to see your churches full. Well, we should long for that. But we can pack people out by giving away gift cards, coffee gift cards. We can pack them out by all kinds of gimmicks to get people in the door. The pragmatic, what gets people in the door, can be what draws people in. What's popular and entertaining? They like the sound of it. They like the looks of it. They like the taste of it. So we'll regulate our worship and what we do in worship by the pragmatic. So we have the past, we have my preference, we have the pragmatic. And then the other one is that we will regulate. This is one that starts to think, man, maybe those aren't adequate. We maybe need to look at the Bible, and if the Bible doesn't prohibit something, there's another P, right? So for that quiz you're going to make for your kids, you can put five P's down there, and then they can fill in which is which and explain to you what those are. Aren't you kids glad I'm here? You're going to have so many good quizzes this week. Well, if it's not prohibited in the Bible, then we must be able to do it. That's what regulates them. They're looking in the Bible. That's good. But what they're looking for is what's not there. And they assume that if it's not there, they can do that. That that's okay to come into God's presence there. You know, there wasn't actually a specific command that told Uzzah in 2 Samuel that if the ark was about to fall out of an ox cart, you know, don't touch it. Now, it did say don't touch it. It did say who was to touch it and how they were supposed to touch it with the poles and everything and what the Levites and all were to do that. But, it, you know, this is an exception, right? And he's trying to do it for good things. You know the story, right? And Uzzah gets struck dead by God right on the site. Nobody had to kill him. God killed him. All those good intentions. And they were. He probably had a degree of reverence for God and cared about that Ark of the Covenant sort of as a representation. And so he reaches back to steady it and touches what's not to be touched. Offered unauthorized fire in the Old Testament, we have too. Kawam. God is to be approached with reverence and awe, we're told in Hebrews. Why? Because he is a consuming fire. Probably referring back directly to those events that happened, as well as others, in the Old Covenant. God, that's in Hebrews, that's in the New Testament. God's still a consuming fire. And Jesus bore the consuming fire on my behalf. That doesn't mean I now don't come into his presence with reverence and awe. I come in with at least as much reverence and awe. More! Splendid! Look at the redemption I have in Christ Jesus. It should drive me to that. So the unprohibited regulates, and the reformers rejected all of those. They said that's not sola scriptura. You know, God speaks specifically about how he is to be worshipped. He speaks prescriptively how he's to be worshipped. That's another P. Right? So on the quiz, kids, you can have another P on there, and you'll get that prescriptively, like the prescription at the pharmacy, right? It's the prescription. God says, this is what you need. This is what you must have. This is what I'm giving you in myself in worship. And I'm going to tell you how you enter into my presence. And this was the regular principle of the Reformation. And it has, for centuries, has been what's informed the Presbyterian Reformed tradition in theological circles and in our ecclesiological circles, and I think rightly so. What the Bible specifically says we're to do in worship is what we're to do in worship. And if it doesn't say that we can't, you know, you can't hang from the chandeliers, then we can hang from the chandeliers, you know. If it doesn't say other prohibited things, then we're able to do them. We can make that a part of it. Where in the Bible does it say that you can't have your worship service organized like a rock concert? Oh, it doesn't say that anywhere. So the unprohibited, the pragmatic, the preferential becomes the standard. That becomes what regulates, as you can see there. Well, the regulative principle could be summarized really in John Knox's own words. I love John Knox. I think he got so many things right and was used so mightily of God and was so humble about it. You know what Knox said when he was asked about the just remarkable rapidity with which the gospel spread throughout 16th century Scotland? I mean, some historians speculate that Scotland probably had more concentration of truly born-again, converted people gathering in churches, worshiping the Lord in a short period of time. Calvin even speculated about this, hearing about it from over in Geneva, getting all the reports, than anywhere else on the planet at any other time on the planet. I don't know if, you know, there's no way of actually measuring that. But it was a remarkable growth of gospel proclamation and of revival throughout the land. And when Knox was asked, what happened? How'd that happen? Knox said, the Spirit of God raised up simple men in great abundance. The Spirit of God raised up simple men in great abundance, which kind of sounds like the ordinary means of grace in your evangelism, right? And in your church growth plan. God uses simple men. Now, Knox could have said, well, you see, actually, I was uniquely equipped, ordinary guy that I was. Nobody really even knows what my birthday was. I came from a nobody family, but now I'm a somebody. No, he didn't say that. He knew what was true, and he wasn't just being self-deprecating, right? What did Luther say near the end of his life? He said, I did nothing. The Word of God in Christ did everything. I did nothing. And that's the regulative principles applied to evangelism and church growth right there. God raises up his church. What did Knox say? Here it is in summation, and we'll plow on. He says, all worshiping, honoring, or service invented by the brain of man and the religion of God without his own express commandment is idolatry. And that's really a tight summation of the reformational principle of the regulative character of what we do in worship. We do what God says. He's expressly commanded us to do it in worship. He's commanded us to hear the Word of God. He's commanded us to participate in not seven, but two sacraments, right? Rightly administered by his ordained men. And then he's commanded us to pray. And we get to pray in a variety of ways. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, lament. And we get to pray in song, in praise, service to one another, fellowship. Becomes one of those ways that the church is built up, teaching and admonishing one another. Well, really serious house cleaning had to happen in the Middle Ages. Knox is going in. He preaches one sermon in St. John's Parish Church in Perth. And at the end of that sermon, the priest who was responsible for St. John's at that point got up and tried to transubstantiate the Mass, and a bunch of young men, this is how it usually works, one kid, about a 10-year-old, chucked a piece of brick and hit the priest who was preparing to present the Mass, and what followed was an iconoclasm, and young men took out ropes and began pulling down statues of Mary, statues of John, it was St. John's Parish Church, other statues from the Middle Ages, and overturning the money changers, as it were, right, coiling a whip and driving out the idols and the idol worshipers. Not saying that I necessarily advocate all of that. I'm not sure that's the best method to do today, but whatever the case may be, you and I need to tear down the idols that are in our own hearts and that are the barrier, because you can't have an idol and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can't be preeminent alongside of your idols and my idols. And so we need to tear them down. Back to the Westminster Divines 100 years later, after Knox and Calvin and Luther. These men so concerned about the purity of doctrine and the purity of doxology. Theology leads to right doxology in the church. Westminster Divines put it this way, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Hence, the prescriptive principle of worship is that nice alliterative way, but it's often called the regulative principle. Put simply, the Westminster Divines were saying, don't worship the world's way, worship God's way. Don't worship the way the world worships, worship the way God has revealed in his word he wants to be worshiped. How did Isaiah respond in Isaiah chapter 6 when the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up? What did he do? Honk, face down in the presence of God, on his face before this God with reverence and awe. Do you think, by the way, that David, when he was crafting Psalm 1, went over to the Philistines and said, how does this sound? How does this riff on my harp sound to you? Does that appeal to you? Does that kind of draw you in? Let me read these lyrics to you. Do you like those? No, it never occurred. In fact, they were specifically told not to do that. Don't go to the nations around you. Don't imitate their ways. This is repeatedly told throughout redemptive history in the Old Covenant. And yet, we do it today all the time. We'll bring in those elements into the service. How does this all apply to music? We've been talking more in general about worship. How does it apply to what we do with our voices in the worship of God? Well, they knew the power of music, the Reformers did. And this is where it's not quite accurate to say that all the Reformers agreed in exactly the same way about the role of music. They didn't, actually. Not entirely. Luther, much less caution in Luther's words about music. I'll get to that in a moment. But Calvin, and I think Calvin, the theologian of the Reformation, was more careful. He could get the nuances maybe a little bit better than Luther. I think that's fair to say. And so he recognized good in something, but he also recognized how that good could be distorted and used idolatrously for us. So he says things about music that recognize its great power. But you see, that's sort of a generic thing to say. Power to do what? You know, a power to accomplish what end in us? Listen to what he says. There's scarcely anything in this world which can more turn or bend hither and thither the ways of men. We know by experience that music has a secret and almost incredible power to move hearts. Secret and almost incredible power, almost unbelievable power, says Calvin, to move hearts. And you know that's true, don't you? The Scots knew that, you know, with the Highland bagpipe. You know, you could get men to march across Pegasus Bridge in World War II following Lord Lovett, you know, to the bagpipes with German machine gun fire falling all around them. And they could just march right behind that piper for that regiment into the teeth of battle. It fired their blood. Two of my sons play the bagpipes. And when they were younger and they were practicing in the basement of our house, it sounded like a train wreck in the basement. It's a powerful instrument. It's a really loud instrument. I love bagpipes. I would never want us to bring bagpipes into church to accompany our singing any more than I would want to bring in amplified electronic instruments that can so easily be even louder than a bagpipe and completely drown out the voice of the congregation. I love the bagpipes, but they're not appropriate for accompanying our singing. Would they be, Asa? I mean, you're on the piano there. Anyway, that's a bit of an aside, but I want you to get the point. There's things that are appropriate in music. It's a powerful force. It can move our hearts. It can get us to do daring deeds. They didn't lead men into battle with the clarinet, okay? If you play the clarinet, I played the clarinet years ago. If you play the clarinet, I don't mean any offense. Don't, you know, somebody brought me cherry coke last time. Don't bring me a clarinet now. But you get my point. It's as nice as, you know, Mozart's clarinet concerti are. You know, it's not appropriate for leading men into battle. Whereas the Highland bagpipes have been leading men into battle for centuries because their design, it fits for what they're going to do. My two sons played the bagpipes at my father's funeral. They marched up in their full regalia, stood at the ends of the casket, and played Amazing Grace. They played Minstrel Boy, and the whole place, over 800 people, were blubbering like babies. And then I had to get up afterwards and talk about my father. And it was hard. But that's not an ordinary worship service. A worship of God service, is it? There should be worship elements in the memorial service of a Christian who has died and gone to be with the Lord. But it's not what we do week by week. It's not the ordinary means, is it? Well, he goes on, Calvin says, and truth we know by experience that singing has great force and vigor to move and inflame the hearts of men, to invoke and praise God with a more vehement and ardent zeal. You see that? Music can do that. We can speak, we can read the Psalms, and we should, orally, but when we sing the Psalms, something else happens. We were made for both speaking and for singing, and we know when we've moved from one to the other, don't we? You know, when Johnny Cash is is singing. You know when he's singing, and then you know when he's speaking, and he's playing his guitar behind his ballad that he's speaking, the story, right? And you don't have to know anything about music, and you know he's speaking right now with his guitar playing behind him. And now he's singing again. His voice has done something else. And Calvin's saying that singing is a something else that God's made us for, that can fill us with ardent zeal, rich, gold-like zeal that inflames our hearts. And that's a good thing, as long as it's being led by the content of what we're singing. Now, Calvin will say, I'm going to summarize some things without reading them, along with Augustine, that if my heart is more moved by the thing that is, or by the music than by the thing that we are singing, that is the substance, the objective substance of the words, I sin worthy of punishment. That's summarizing both Calvin and Augustine on the same theme. There's a danger, they're saying, that we could be more moved, that we could allow our hearts to be more inflamed by the music than by what we're singing. This is 500 years ago, folks. Well, we're talking like, what, 1700 years ago for Augustine. They understood this about music. They understood that the music itself could give us an inflamed feeling that's completely disconnected from the substance of what we're supposed to be offering to God, in our words, that will produce affections, that will produce emotions in us. But if we get the emotions and the affections by the musical sounds, which is so easily done, you know, the first few bars of Scotland the Brave, you know, or Amazing Grace, now obligatory. That's an American folk tune, by the way. Is it obligatory part of the bagpipe literature? It begins to inflame us. It thrills us. Maybe goose flesh up and down the neck, if you're like I am. Maybe you hate bagpipe music, you know. But I guess it's my great-grandmother who was Scots-Irish. You know, maybe that's coming out for me there. But I think it's true for all of us. You hear a mass band at a Highland Games, 400 pipers together. I don't care how dull-witted you are, how much you think you hate bagpipes, you will be moved by it. But are you being more moved in the worship of God by the musical sounds than you are by the content? And folks, the jury is long. In the last generation, it's the musical sound that's moving us. I hope to demonstrate that tomorrow morning with a little bit of comparison on things written sort of based on, some pretty strongly based on, and some very loosely based on Psalm 103, our text for tomorrow morning. You might want to read that tonight before you go to bed and think and meditate on that. Well, Calvin puts it this way. He recognized something that's very important that has been being said to us for the last generation only by Christians. And that is that music is neutral. You know, one band said, you know, we're basically Billy Graham with guitars. You know, music's neutral. You can take any musical genre you want and apply it. You can do breathy, emotive, A Mighty Fortress. I'm not going to imitate that again because it really makes me kind of sick to my stomach. But you can do that and it's perfectly okay. No, it's not. No, it's not. It doesn't go with the music. And we all know that. You know, that music is strong, if I may say, masculine, manly music. That's available for the women too, by the way. Lots of the Psalms are. They're warrior, they're fight songs. Lots of the prophets are giving us poetry that's fight poetry. It's battle poetry. We are engaged in mortal battle with the enemy of our souls. And we need to rise up as men of God in the power of Jesus Christ and for the glory of Jesus Christ and fight. And hence lots of the Bible's poetry is fight poetry. We're engaged in mortal combat. It's warfare. And there's a certain kind. You don't play the clarinet, you know, into battle. You don't take the Sapernino recorder. I love recorder. You don't play Sapernino recorder probably at the head of the regiment going into battle. You need the Highland bagpipe. You need something appropriate that's going to captivate them. And we know that. Calvin understood the music's not neutral. Do you know who's the only group that's been saying that music is neutral for the last generation, last 40 or 50 years? Who's that group? You can speak to me here. Who's been saying that? Is it musicologists teaching music at USC? You know, Professor Nunes, is he saying that? Orchestra, the chamber orchestras and all that?
Contemporary Christian artists or Christians?
CCM. Contemporary Christian music is the only ones that make that argument. Now, let me just demonstrate really quickly that you know and everybody else knows that music's not neutral. How many of you have ever gone to the dentist for a root canal? Okay. Were you looking forward to that, Oscar? You were. No. You're no help. Come on, Dad. Don't do that to me. You're going into it for a root canal. It's not a fun procedure, right? You're thinking about all the things that could go wrong and what they're actually going to be doing when they, you know, when you're going to be doped up and you're hoping that they didn't miss a nerve, you know, while they're doing it, you know. And so you're sitting in the dentist office and you're a little nervous, right? Right. And if music was neutral, what would the dentist have piped into the waiting room? They might have the movie soundtrack to Psycho going in there, right? That would help, right? Or he might have the Ringwraith music from Lord of the Rings, right? The soundtrack for them. No, they don't have that. They have this really calming, quiet, it's not jarring music. Why does the dentist do that? He could be an arch pagan. He could be a hater of God. And guess what he does? He knows that God made music not to be neutral, and that he better choose the appropriate music. You know, elevators used to be dangerous things to get into because the cable could break, you know, and you're in this skyscraper in New York, and all of a sudden the cable breaks, and whoosh, you know, it happened. People read about it. So what did they come up with for elevators? They came up with a whole genre of music. It's called elevator music. And it's not the soundtrack to Psycho. You know, it's elevator music. It's soft. It's quiet, it calms you, makes you feel like nothing can go wrong, right? Proof positive. We all know that music is not neutral. Music has certain appropriate applications, certain kinds of music, certain genre of music. Calvin was all over this 500 years ago. Listen to it. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous. He's talking about what kind of song. That is musical composition. I told you we were going to kind of shift to the musical sound coming up here. Here we are. That the song for worship in the church shouldn't be light and frivolous. Why not? Well, before I even read on, you can speculate. Why shouldn't it be light and frivolous? What are the words we're going to be taking? Think about the Psalms. Are the Psalms light and frivolous? You know, frivolous is inconsequential, no big deal, right? No, this is the most consequential stuff in the world, what we're singing about. So you don't choose a light and frivolous kind of music. You choose something appropriate. Nor, if I can interrupt Calvin for a moment, sorry, Calvin, but if I can do that, nor do we choose some kind of musical genre, style, randomly, just because we like the sound of reggae, even though reggae doesn't go in the slightest with the lyrical content of what we're singing. That did not occur to the worship leader to even consider that. They just did it because they liked it. What did Lewis say last time we were talking about this? That novelty as an end in itself only has entertainment value. That change just has an entertainment value, and it makes us self-conscious. It makes us conscious of the music instead of it disappearing so that we can see the Lord Jesus. So we want the ideal worship is worship where we come into the presence of God and everything else disappears. And all we see is Jesus Christ. So every element of the service needs to be carefully thought out as it is by your leadership here so that it doesn't draw attention to itself. It draws attention away from itself. And we can think of it this way. Every element in the worship of God, especially the music that we're talking about right now, should be like John the Baptist. I must decrease, he must increase. Is that even remotely what's happening when we put center stage and call it without apology a stage, and we put the band and all of the accoutrements, all the required paraphernalia for an entertainment ethos in front of everybody's sight, including the people with ADHD? Are we even remotely thinking about, oh, we must decrease? The elements of the service must decrease. We shouldn't be so conscious that we're moving from word to confession of our sins to all. It should just flow naturally. It's what we do. We hear the word of God and we rise and we sing his praises, and then we fall on our knees and we confess our sins before a holy God before whom we're not worthy to stand. And then we move through the elements of the service, as Lewis was describing, so much so that we're unconscious that there are elements of the service because they fit what we would do. Do you think that Isaiah in Isaiah 6 had to go look at a manual to know, okay, so I come in, King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What do I do? And so he's thumbing through the manual. No. Oh, he falls on his face. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He confesses his sins before a holy God. It's the most natural thing that he could possibly do. The ordinary means of grace are there not to draw attention to themselves, but to draw attention away from everything else so that we see Jesus Christ. And the great danger in our moment, in our sung prayer, in our sung praises, is that we're doing exactly the opposite of that. We're drawing attention to the music itself. Back to Calvin. Care must always be taken that the song be neither light nor frivolous, but that they have weight and majesty, right? Because what we're doing has weight and majesty. God himself has weight and majesty. We can't wed, back to a mighty fortress, we can't wed a mighty fortress with a tune that's breathy and emotive. We have to sing with full voice a battle song. We would never march into battle with that breathy, emotive, effeminate sound that so many worship leaders try to affect from the mic. Why do they do that? Because that's what they hear on CCM radio, and that's what they're trying to regurgitate to the congregation. And the young men, you know who doesn't sing largely in those services? The young teens, and especially young teen males. Because, you know, can you imagine being 13, 14, a young teen male, and you're supposed to, you know, and singing this real breathy one? It's not going to happen. They're feeling, you know, they're doing this. Oh, my, get me out of here. Good. Let's get them out of there, you know, and let's bring them here to Hopewell. Calvin goes on, it's got to have weight and majesty. That's what fits. That's what's appropriate. Don't play psycho in the dentist office. We're in the elevator. Now, weight and majesty. We're in the presence of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What we're doing has to have weight and majesty, awe and reverence. Why? He's a consuming fire. And what's more, Jesus Christ took the fire. He bore it all. And the reverence and awe is augmented by the fact that I'm coming into the presence of Jesus Christ, who bore all my sins and washed them all away. What could be more glorious? And also, there is a great difference, continues Calvin, between music which one makes to entertain men at table and in their houses, and the psalms which are sung in the church in the presence of God and his angels. Calvin wasn't saying there isn't a place for some folk singing, you know, French folk songs in his day, 16th century Renaissance folk songs. Calvin's saying, fine, you know. You might entertain yourself at your table or in court, possibly in their homes, but there are things that are not appropriate in the house of God because they're light and they're frivolous. You know, you can sing the ABC song, kids, when you're learning your ABCs, right? But we're not going to sing that at church, right? As important as the ABCs are, they're light and frivolous compared to the weight and majesty of Jesus Christ when we come to worship. You see what I'm trying to get at here? That there's some very obvious things. We really can't say, well, I didn't realize this. It's so clear, really, I think, in the Word of God, that there are things appropriate in the house of God. And we need to search out, we're told in Scripture, what are the things that are appropriate in the church of God? You know, when Paul and the apostles, Paul, you know, the apostles of the Gentiles, they could have done drama, right? I mean, you might think, well, no, drama. We just discovered doing drama in worship, right? So cool. And we can do drama by just, you know, doing a YouTube clip on the screens. No. It was an entertainment-saturated culture in the first century when Jesus came into the world. The Romans loved drama, theater. There were theaters all over the place. In Huguenot France, in Orange, in Huguenot France, you have one of the oldest and massive Roman theaters still intact, and they still do dramas in it today. I'm a pretty big fan of Shakespeare. I go to Shakespeare plays. In my Oxford class, my master class, I take people to Stratford. It's not appropriate in the house of God. If it was, we'd see Paul, Peter, all the apostles using it. Jesus would use it too. These are apostles that knew the poetry of their day. They quoted it. But they didn't use that method. Why not? It's a powerful method. But it's not God's method. It's not God's method for worship. Don't imagine that they didn't have amusements and entertainments and genres in the first century that they could have employed in worship, but they did not. They absolutely did not. Why? Because the Bible already regulated how we worship. The Bible already tells us how God wants to be worshiped. Well, so much more I want to say here, but let me just go to, and I'll conclude with this. Calvin, sometimes we think of Calvin as teaching exclusive psalmody, and the fact is Calvin never forbade the hymns of human composition. He commended psalm singing. He commended psalm singing, and he was exiled for about 3 years in Strasbourg from about 1536 to 1541 or so. Where he met Idolat. I'm a romantic, you know, Ace has figured this out. Young people that have been to the Biblical Worldview Student Conference and have read some of my books, you know that that I just celebrate that God made us male and female, made us to be husbands and wives and to be mothers and fathers and families and to find pleasure and delight and enjoyment in all of those things. That's what God made us for. And we can do we can live our lives as families and husbands and wives to the glory of God, and we should as he's ordained it. Well, he meets Idolat. That's such a great story. But you can read about it in the betrayal, right? There, I kind of extrapolate a little bit what that might have been like. But while he was there, he was pastoring at St. Thomas Church. It's still there today. I take my tour groups to St. Thomas Church because it was, though it was really still German-speaking then, today it's part of the Alsace-Lorraine in France, but it's swapped back and forth. Think World War I, think the Franco-Prussian War. You know, that's why the Franco-Prussian War, the Germans, the Huns, got Alsace-Lorraine, and the French put their kids to bed every night saying, "We're going to get Alsace-Lorraine back from the Germans." You know, that's how they went to bed. And World War I, you know, it wasn't just the Germans coming in. The French were really eager for the fight. You know, we want to get that back. And they did after World War I. But I digress. I do like history. It's all church history, by the way, just so you know. It's all about God's redemptive purpose and plan. But Calvin, while he was there, wrote a number of treatises. He wrote a treatise on the Lord's Supper, what's actually happening in the Lord's Supper. And he would be the champion of the spiritual presence. That's why he's called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever heard Calvin called that? And it's largely because he rejected the consubstantiation of Luther and the German church, and he rejected the transubstantiation of the others. He rejected the purely symbolic of Zurich and Zwingli, and he said that there is actually a spiritual presence of Jesus in the elements. It's not a physical presence. It's not transubstantiation. But there's something marvelously wonderful about that simple, ordinary, right? We're back to that word again, bread and wine, in which Jesus communicates his presence to us to nurture us, to delight our hearts, nurture us with bread, to delight our hearts with wine. It's marvelous what Calvin discovered. And he wrote a commentary, I believe, on Romans there, and who's really busy writing a lot of things. Guess what they were doing at St. Thomas Church? They were singing And in the German churches around, Martin Bucer there at the cathedral there, marvelous cathedral, about 16 feet taller than Noah's Ark. If you stuck Noah's Ark on end, that's the spire of Strasbourg Cathedral. They were singing, like Luther, they were singing hymns of human composition. Poetry that was not strict versification, paraphrase, of the Psalms. And Calvin was not one to be quiet and not say anything about things that he disagreed with, especially if he felt like it was idolatry. Guess what? Calvin never wrote those 3.5 years, or any other time. He never wrote a treatise against singing hymns of human composition. Never a word. In fact, some hymnologists believe that Calvin actually wrote a French hymn while he was there. We don't know for sure. I've had people chide me after a talk like this or something. I have a blog post or something where they're saying that I'm saying, I don't know for sure. But certainly there's been lots of support for the idea that Calvin wrote a French hymn of human composition, or certainly somebody influenced by Calvin, and because it was French, they would have been in his congregation in St. Thomas. There was never any censure of it. What's more, Calvin would actually include this hymn of human composition. Nobody, it has psalm-like elements in it, certainly, but nobody thinks that it's a psalm versification. It isn't. There's no way. Maybe a stanza might have two lines that are a paraphrase of a psalm, but it's not a psalm versification. He includes it in the first edition of the Geneva Psalter in 1551. So I love my dear exclusive psalmody brother, and I really do. And it's hard to argue. You only sing the Psalms? You're going to lose that argument. Only? There's nothing only about the Psalms at all, is there? They're God-breathed. But, nevertheless, it appears, it's a marvelous hymn, and really it's a summation of justification and sanctification. It's a summation of how God grows his church, how God grows his children. So let me read it to you. I'm not sure we're going to sing that, but it is a rehearsal of the whole of the gospel from beginning to end. Listen to it. Calvin or whoever wrote it begins, I greet thee who my sure redeemer art, my only trust and savior of my heart, who pain didst undergo for my poor sake. I pray thee from our hearts all cares to take. It's very personal, and there are personal pronouns. You notice I didn't list that the other day as one of the problems with the new ones is that they have personal pronouns in them. A lot of the Psalms have personal pronouns. But what's the real character of it? Does it get to that fifth sola? Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. And this certainly does. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy clear day, pure day. Our whole being sway. That's what worship by the ordinary means is. God here amongst us, in this place, in word and sacrament, to sway our whole being. And we don't want any idol to get in the way. Do you? I don't want any idol. I don't want any cheap trick that's going to give me affection and emotion without giving me Jesus. And I'm sure you don't either. He's adoring the sovereign authority of God. This was bedrock to the Reformation's recovery of theology, but it's also bedrock to the Reformation's recovery of doxology. We're singing to a king, not any king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Thou art the life by which alone we live. How does God grow his children? Well, it's by the life of Jesus offered to us in the word and in the sacrament and in our prayer and praises and in our gathering together to worship him. And all our substance and our strength receive from whom? The life, Jesus. Oh, comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. By the way, we'll talk tomorrow morning a little bit more about this, but one of the things significantly missing in the lyric in the last generation is the theme of death. It's here, it's there occasionally. The theme of sickness and suffering. It's throughout the Psalms. It's throughout the Psalms. It's throughout the canon of hymnody. And it's almost absent. Well, there's a few here and there, and I'll give an example tomorrow morning. But to what depth? We are a society that's trying to anesthetize ourselves from death. You have a cemetery out your window. Most churches don't today. Most churches do not. In the old world, in England and France, you walk through the venerable dead to get to the church. Constant reminded of death. And what have we done? The young, healthy, zealous musician with a guitar has written a lyric that's, lo and behold, missing sickness and death in it. That only happens to old people, right? It's missing. Calvin doesn't miss it, or whoever wrote this. Oh, comfort us in death's approaching hour, strong-hearted then to face it by thy power. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity. Our hope is in no other save in thee. Our faith is built upon thy promise free. Oh, grant us such stronger hope and sure that we can boldly conquer and endure. Huguenots sang that as they were being slaughtered at August 24th, 1572, in the streets of Paris, 3,000 of them. This is a marvelous hymn that has the whole sweep of what we do when we worship God. We come into his presence. He's the King of mercy and of grace. He reigns omnipotent in every place. May he continue to reign in this place and in each one of our hearts as we enter into his presence to worship him tomorrow on the Lord's Day. Thank you. Amen.